Okay, good morning, everyone. Feel free to continue eating, and we'll just start up at the same time. This morning's Lox and Learn share slash presentation is sponsored by Joseph Grodko in memory of his grandfather, who's passed away, still within the Shloshim, Shraga Feivel Ben Sender, his neshama should have, an aliyah. So the topic of this morning's talk, it was Jefferson Davis, Mordechai HaYehudi, and the Confederacy's Last Jew. Or more broadly, I could just call it President's Day and Purim. Or a whole different variety of ways that I could title this. But that seemed to be, at least in my mind, the best way to go, at least on the outset. And so in preparing for this, I wanted to see what was, some interesting things about the President of the United States and the Jewish people. So actually, there's a book called The Presidents and the Jews. I'm not sure if, I didn't find this story there. I'm not sure if it's there or not. But I'll just start with an interesting story. This is a story about Ulysses S. Grant and Rabbi Chaim Tzvi Schneerson. He's a great-grandson of the founder of Chabad Hasidim, lived in Israel, and he visited the United States in 1869, as you guessed it, on a mission for the Jewish community. I guess collecting money and pleading on behalf of the Jews in Palestine is an age-old tradition. So the story is recounted in a few different sources, and the story goes as follows. Rabbi Schneerson was here on a trip, and he got a meeting with the president. And he said at this meeting, he came with the following request. I come to your excellency from the east to entreat you in the name of God, who created all men equal. The Israelites in Palestine possess no political or civil rights whatsoever, and oftentimes deprived of protection by the representatives of civilized nations which the Christians enjoy. And they are exposed to violence and arbitrary rule. The only shelter the Israelites occasionally find is in the courts of different European consulates, where one of their co-religionists is employed either as an interpreter or as a deputy consul, so they have somebody on the in that can plead on their behalf. This free republic alone, the United States of America, whose banner covers the oppressed, whose foundation is based on equality, toleration, liberty of conscience, has no Israelites employed near the consul at Jerusalem. And therefore, I do pray, Your Excellency, to turn your attention to the deplorable conditions of my brethren in the Orient, and I pray that you may show that mark of favor which will enable my brethren in the Holy Land, in their hour of need, to seek refuge under the stars and stripe, that this free country and its exalted chief should be blessed on the sacred spot of our common ancestors. And apparently, according to this accounting, President Grant was very moved by this entreaty, and indeed he did make some personnel changes at the consulate in Jerusalem in order to take the safety and security of the Jews in Palestine at the time to account. And so the ethos of this country, of the United States of America, being a place of liberty, and a place of justice, a place where individuals under oppression can find relief, is the age-old ethos of our country, and even not just in modern times the relationship between the United States and Israel, but going back to the late 1800s, a interesting relationship between President of the United States and the Jews in Palestine. It's interesting, the President's Day holiday is actually not President's Day holiday in general. It is really George Washington's birthday. Even though it was originally George Washington's birthday, and then there was Lincoln's birthday, and then they made President's Day. So people erroneously believe that President's Day is an amalgamation between Lincoln and Washington, and that's in the public consciousness, and apparently many states have on their official calendars that's the case. But according to federal law, as I understand it, according to federal law, the President's Day is really just Washington's birthday, moved to a weekend in order to make it more, you know, more, yeah.
But New York still celebrates Lincoln's birthday. Yes. The courts are still closed.
CUNY was closed.
Right. Okay. All right. So even though this is President's Day, it's actually Washington's birthday. So since it's Washington's birthday, we'll start off with the famous story, which is, I think today could be called fake news, right? The story of George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. So I guess most historians believe that this was a fabricated story that was fashioned by a biographer by the name of Mason Locke Weems. You have it on one of the pages in front of you. So, and the way he recounts the story is that one day as he wandered about the garden, he found a beautiful young English cherry tree. It's interesting that it was an English cherry tree that he chopped down, right? Of which his father was most proud. He tried the edge of his hatchet on the trunk of the tree and barked it so that it died. So actually, number one, fake news, he didn't chop down the cherry tree. He just removed the bark of the of the tree, and that without the bark, the tree died. So sometime after this, his father discovered what had happened to the tree, and he came out. He was angry. Just then, George, with his little hatchet, came into the room. George said to his father, "Do you know who has killed my beautiful little cherry tree yonder in the garden?" This was a hard question to answer. And quickly recovering himself, he cried out, "I cannot tell a lie. Father, you know I cannot tell a lie. I did cut it with my little hatchet." The anger died out of his father's face, and taking the boy tenderly in his arms, he said, "My son, that you should not be afraid to tell the truth is more to me than 1,000 trees, even though they were blossomed with silver and had leaves of purest gold." So the story of George Washington and the cherry tree is, you know, interesting in and of itself, but I think that the author, the biographer, it was more about creating a mussar for people in the father's response than in what George actually reportedly did or did not do. And to tell the truth is more than 1,000 trees. You know, to stand for truth, for honesty, for liberty, for integrity, all those things are wrapped up in this. And to the extent that, you know, this informs the thinking or the self-identity of the American body politic, I think even as it's challenged in our day and age, maybe more or less than in the past, it is certainly something that is endemic, or in a positive way, it defines, I think, American culture. To the extent that it is not, we should be attempting to live up to that noble cause. So I want to begin with where we'll end, and that is on your book, on your tables. You see a title of a page of a book. It's called "The Last Order of the Lost." Of the Lost Cause, Last Order of the Lost Cause. And this is a memoir of a Jewish family. The patriarch of the family was Raphael Jacob Moses, a Jewish family, a Jewish guy who was a major in the Confederate Army, the Confederate States of America. And I'll give you the short version of the story now, and we'll come back to it at the end. And the story goes as follows. It's a story which is close to my heart because of the fact that, Confederate President Jefferson, this is President's Day, so we'll talk about a president. The Confederate President Jefferson Davis and his cabinet and aides, after abandoning Richmond, first went to Danville, Virginia. When Richmond fell, they went to Danville, Virginia. And Danville, Virginia is where I spent the first 4 years of my life. So I don't actually remember seeing this. I don't remember seeing anything there. But Danville, Virginia is where the Confederacy set up shop. And after General Lee's surrender on April 9th, Davis, along with several of his cabinet and aides, moved to the North and South Carolinas. And on May 5th, 1865, in Wilkes County, Georgia, the final meeting of the Confederate government occurred. And present at that meeting were a few of his members of his cabinet, and this Jewish guy, Major Raphael J. Moses. In those final days of the Confederacy, they were running around trying to not get caught by the Federalist armies, and an order was given. And the order that was given, which this Jewish major, Raphael J. Moses, who was a quartermaster in the Confederate army, commissary officer in the Confederate army, the order was given to him to take a train load. Davis had been traveling with a train full of gold bullion. And the last order of the Confederacy was for this fellow to take the bullion, which was tens of thousands of dollars, 10,000, 20, 30, 40, something along those lines. It wasn't exactly measured and counted. But it was a huge sum of money in those days, and take that money and use it to buy rations for the soldiers that were coming back from war, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to heal the sick and the wounded. And that was and on May 5th, 1865, that order was given, and this fellow, Raphael J. Moses, had a choice to make. And the question is, what was he going to do with it? What was he going to do with all that money? The fact of the matter is that the Confederate government ceased to exist. So from a legal perspective, even from a, let's look at it from a halachic perspective, if a shliach, is a famous case in the Gemara, if a shliach sends a shliach, a messenger to do his bidding, and then the person dies, for example, so the shlichus is batel. The responsibility to continue that mission is gone. The messenger is gone. In halachic terms, if a husband is attempting to marry or divorce his wife through a document, and the person dies, so the shliach, the messenger, cannot fulfill that mission any longer because the mishaleach is dead. So even like from a technical halachic perspective, what responsibility, did he have to make good on that commitment? Furthermore, even if he had a legal commitment to do so, who is there to hold him accountable? There's nobody there to hold him accountable. So he had a decision to make. He had the equivalent of, I don't know what it is in modern money, but $20,000 or $40,000, what?
By hundreds of thousands.
I would suspect maybe $1 million even. It's quite a bit of money with nobody to tell you what to do with it other than your own conscience. So what? Right, your moral and ethical responsibility. So what did he do? So we'll see towards the end how the story turns out. So let's turn now, and we'll leave that aside for a moment, and let's turn now to the Megillah, to the short source sheets that you have in front of you. So Megillas Esther tells us that when Haman comes to power, famous line, "V'chol avdei ha-melech asher b'shar ha-melech korim u'mishtachavim la-Haman," that everybody was bowing down, all the servants of the king were bowing down to Haman, "Ki chein tziva lo ha-melech, u'Mordechai lo yichra v'lo yishtachavim." Mordechai refused to bow. The "V'yomer avdei ha-melech," and the servants of the king that were stationed in the court, said to Mordechai, "Why aren't you bowing down and listening to the command of the king?" And they pestered him day in and day out, and he refused to listen to their entreaties. Vayagidu l'Haman, and they told Haman, "Liros hayamdu divrei Mordechai," to see if Mordechai's position would stand. Ki yigid lahem asher Yehudi, for Mordechai had told him that he was in fact Jewish. Now the Ibn Ezra asks a question. It's a famous question. And the question is, why didn't Mordechai bow down? Why didn't Mordechai bow down? What was motivating him to stand in front of Haman? He would be the first person in all of Tanakh ever to bow down to another human being. Avram bowed down to people. Avram bowed down to Bnei Chet when he made the deal with the Bnei Chet to buy the land from him. People bow down in Tanakh all the time, and they're not considered bad for it.
Not only that, he endangered his province.
In addition, not only did he refuse to bow down, which seems something which is entirely unproblematic. He put Klal Yisrael in danger. So he decided he was going to take a stand on everybody else's cheshbon, maybe his cheshbon also. But that's a pretty, that's a pretty big thing to do. Say that I'm going to take a stand, and the stand that I'm going to take is going to have all types of consequences, and let the consequences be. When apparently, at first blush, this does not seem to be something so terrible at all.
Didn't Haman wear like a necklace?
Right, so didn't Haman wear a necklace? So these are the three psukim, Beis, Gimel, and Dalet. To the best of my reading, none of those words say necklace that have an avodah zara. But Jeffrey is pointing to the fact that Chazal were bothered by this problem. And so Chazal say that there was a tradition that he was wearing a necklace with an idol on it, and therefore... that's why he didn't bow down. In other words, he was forced into a corner, right? But the answer of Chazal simply underscores the problem that the psukim present. Yeah.
But the king didn't follow that custom as well.
I don't know what the custom was. I don't know. I'm not a native Persian of 2,500 years ago, but Chazal say that's what he did. But Chazal's answer to the problem simply underscores the fact that the pshat of the psukim seem to be problematic. Because why shouldn't he have bowed down? And the Ibn Ezra says, in source 2 here, the Ibn Ezra. Lama hichnis Mordechai atzmo b'sakana gam hichnis kol Yisrael hayaroi sheyidaber la'ester v'tasirenu mishar. So the Ibn Ezra says, okay, maybe like Jeff said that he was wearing an idol on his necklace, but so he should have spoken to Esther and told Esther, listen, just arrange it so that way I'm not here. Let's just not be there. If he's not there, then he doesn't have to bow down. Just avoid it. Avoiding is also sometimes an appropriate response, right? You don't always have to confront the aggressor. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. But sometimes it's okay to walk away. And so why didn't he just find a way to walk away, says the Ibn Ezra. Vatshuva, the Ibn Ezra answers, Ki lo yuchal lasor mishar hamelech, ki im yasor belo mitzvah samelech damo b'rosho. So the Ibn Ezra says that it was impossible for him to arrange it. So the answer is that he couldn't move from the gate by a royal order at pain of death. Right? So Ibn Ezra says that taking into account Chazal's approach, that there was some real reason that he shouldn't have been bowing down, but couldn't he have found a way to avoidance? Avoidance is good sometimes. Why couldn't he do that? So the Ibn Ezra says, okay, he couldn't. So we have here a defense of Mordechai that makes what he did acceptable, but it doesn't really celebrate it. Right? But it's acceptable. Okay, he couldn't find a way out. Better he should have found a way out. Better he should have avoided. Better he shouldn't have put the entire Jewish people b'sakana in danger. Okay, he was forced with his back to the wall. He had no other choice. That's not really that's not the kind of thing that you should drink till you drop on Purim for. Maybe you can have a hamantash with poppy seeds, but not with apricot filling. You know, who likes that? I mean, some people do. I don't. But I remember the first time I had a piece of kokosh cake. And I not the first time, the second time. The first time I had a piece of kokosh cake. It was delicious.
Second time
it had poppy seeds in it. And I must have been, I don't know, 6 years old, and I spit that thing out like nobody's business. And okay, but people like it. So, you know, so the fact of the matter is that, you know, this doesn't seem to be a real full-throated celebration of, you know, of Mordechai. The Targum, which you don't have in front of you, but the Targum, the Aramaic translation, which isn't just a translation, it's a commentary as well. And the Targum says the following: Chol Avdei Malka de Bisra, translating the pasuk, and the pasuk concludes like this: Mordechai lo hava gachin, Mordechai did not bow down le'andrata, to the andarta. Andarta does not mean a idol. Andarta is a statue, which is, you know, like statues in Central Park. Those aren't idols. You know, those are, they're monuments. It's a monument in honor, or in honor or in memory of somebody. So the Targum, you know, says, at least in this pasuk, says he didn't bow down to the monument. Well, is there a prohibition of bowing down to a monument when you're not treating this as an avodah zarah? Okay, so I'm bowing down to Haman in respect, just like Avram bowed down, just like other avos bowed down, just like plenty of people bowed down in the Torah. And he happens to be wearing, andarta. He didn't bow down to this monument. Okay, it's not an avodah zarah. So if you take this viewpoint, then you know we're back to our original question again. If you go like Jeff and the Medrash, that it was Mamish Avodah Zarah. Okay, so you know, so you have a more of a leg to stand on. But you know, if it was just an andarta, so then we're back to our original question, somewhat critical of Mordechai. Take a look on the bottom here. The Gemara in and it's English as you flip the page. The Gemara in Megillah. Yud Beis Amud Beis says the following: Amar Rabba Bar Bar Chana Rabbi Yoshia Ben Levi, Aviv mi Binyamin viImo mi Yehuda. Mordechai's father came from the tribe of Binyamin, and his mother came from Yehuda. And this was a great lineage. You know, two great tribes that he came from. Okay, and apparently there was a competition. You know, who is going to lay claim to the, to Mordechai being a native son? It's like Lahavdil, Christopher Columbus. Until recently, Christopher Columbus, everybody claimed him as the native son. There were like, I think, 14 cities in Italy and Spain that claim him to be native sons. When I was in, what? When I, yeah, even the Jews. When I was in YU as a college student. So, actually, I was a graduate student in Jewish history, and I was assigned a paper. And the paper that I wrote was how Jews looked at Christopher Columbus, you know, since there's a record of it. And if you look at the arc from the early 1800s until the 20th century, the arc of how Jews lay claim to Christopher Columbus parallels how comfortable Jews felt in the country. So you go back to the 19th century, Christopher Columbus was not only Jewish, he was the chief rabbi of New York City, right? And on the side, he was discovering America, right? And then you get to the 1980s, and much more of a tenuous relationship because the Jewish community in America feels much more comfortable and does not feel as much of a demand to mark their American status on the one hand, and Christopher Columbus ain't what he used to be in public consciousness. Okay, so there was a competition here. The Gemara says there was a competition. You know, who is going to lay claim to him? Shevet Binyamin, Shevet Yehuda. V'rabbanan amri, mishpichos miskaro zo bazo, mishpichos Yehuda omeret anagarim demisyalid Mordechai, Dilo Kotla David Lashimi Ben Gera, Umishbachas Bin Yamin Amra Minai Kasi. They say he's our native son. They say he's our native son. All well and good. But it's the Gemara. So everything is subject to a dispute. And Rava takes a different view. He says it's true that he had two ancestral tribes, Binyamin and Yehuda. And it's true that people were arguing. But they weren't arguing about whose native son could lay claim to him as a native son, but who could they point and push him away and put him on the other tribe. Rava Amar Knesses Yisrael Amra Leidach Gisa. Just the opposite. Ra'u ma'asa li Yehudi u'mashilem li Yemini. They said, you know, what did this son of Judah do to me, and what did this son of Benjamin do to me? The families competed with each other. You have it on your page here. The family of Judah said, the congregation of Israel at the time said, it's at the end of the paragraph, the opposite perspective, not as a boast, but as a complaint. See what a Judean has done to me and how a Benjamite has repaid me. What a Judean has done to me is referring to the next source, is referring to the responsibility of Yehuda, as David from the Shevet of Yehuda did not kill Shimei, although he was liable the death penalty. And the grave consequences of this failure included that Mordechai was born from him. And Mordechai triggered Haman's jealousy against the Jewish people. We don't want Mordechai. We don't want to count him as one of us. Look what he did to the Jewish people. And Binyamin, and how Binyamin has repaid me, that's referring to Shaul. Shaul, who was from the tribe of Binyamin, did not kill the Amalekite king immediately, from whom Haman was later born, and he caused suffering to the Jewish people. So according to Rava, you know, the fact that Mordechai comes from Shevet Yehuda, you know, they weren't trying to lay claim to him. They were saying, you take him. Because of the fact that Mordechai had David only killed Shimei, Mordechai would have never been born 20 generations later, and everything would have been fine. That's a pretty remarkable, you know, that's a pretty remarkable statement. So the Talmud, at least in this case, according to Rava's view, that it seems that what Mordechai did, you know, was not to be lauded and extolled, but rather something which was deeply troubling. So we have on the one view to say that maybe Mordechai was, what he did was acceptable. You can defend it. Another view that takes it even more deeply so, and from this perspective, Mordechai was really, did a bad thing. There's no way to say it other than that. Or at least what he did triggered terrible events for the Jewish people. But we do have Purim, and we do give Shalach Manos, and we should feel good at the meal that we're going to eat, hopefully. So is there, or maybe not, that maybe don't feel good, because you don't want to gain the weight. So if you're having a dietary issues, you go by the first what we've done up until now, and you won't eat as much. But, if you feel you want to eat with plenty, you can listen to the remaining 15 minutes. Okay. So, the Medrash Rabbah says the following. Ma amar lahem Mordechai, what did Mordechai say? The Medrash has this whole dialogue back and forth between Mordechai and those who are criticizing him. Madu ata overes mitzvah samelech, Rabbi Levi amar. Rabbi Levi says, Arur ha'isha sher yaseh pesel umasecha, how can I bow down? This guy is making himself into an avodas kochavim. So this one can go sort of either way, because the Medrash continues, and I guess I must have cut it off here. But the Medrash continues that Mordechai says. So this sounds like it's we have something to lean on over here. You know, how can I bow down to this Rashi? So Rasha, he's making himself into an idol of Odas Kochavim, and you don't bow down to idols. But if you read down, which you I neglected, I guess, to paste it onto the sheet, at the end it says, Mordechai says, And I come from the, you know, I come from the representative of God and the Jewish people, and this guy is a lowlife. I should bow down to him. Yeah.
So if they both know their family history, going back, Mordecai going back to not following up on wiping out Amalek.
Yeah.
And Haman going back, connecting himself to the descendants of Amalek.
Right.
So they have antagonism before this thing even begins.
Right. They have antagonism before this even begins, assuming they're aware of it, both aware of their histories. Right. And not only that, there's another medrash that says that not only did they have ancient historical back history, but they had personal back history. This wasn't the first time Haman and Mordecai met. What? Their paths had crossed years earlier. They were different versions of the story. They were either together on a military campaign, separate on a military campaign. But at the end of the day, Haman did not have a good commissary officer. And his troops ran out of food. And Mordecai had a good commissary officer. What? He is Jewish. They always run on... A Jewish army runs on its belly, right? That's what Napoleon said. What? They had more sandwiches than bullets. And some of those sandwiches were like bullets. Right? So another medrash says that Mordecai said... I'll supply your troops, but you now, you know, you owe me for life. And so now he have a guy who's Haman, who's his slave, as it were. And this guy is standing. I'm going to bow down to him. This guy, I know when he was in diapers. I'm going to bow down to him. Now he's a big Rosh Yeshiva. I remember he was playing, you know, punch ball on Shabbos afternoons. I'm going to bow down to him. So, and while that is, you know, sort of psychologically sound, it also does not really give us a very strong defense of, you know, so Mordecai should have swallowed it. He should have swallowed it and said, okay, you know, and that's life. Okay, so turn to flip the page. So I gave you that page with George Washington on it. If you look on the other side of that page, there is a... an excerpt from a essay written by Rabbi Yaakov Yechiel Weinberg, the author of the Sridei Eish. We've mentioned it in the past, and Rabbi Weinberg was the last rector, Rosh Yeshiva, of the Hildesheimer Seminary in Berlin, and he survived the war, and he was a tremendous... very unique individual. Professor Mark Shapiro was here a couple of years ago, and he spoke much about Rabbi Weinberg. I was recently listening to a lecture that Professor Shapiro gave, and he cited this drasha, which I'm about to share with you an excerpt. And I was really interested by the drasha, so I emailed him and I said, where can I find it? Because I happen to have Rabbi Weinberg's Sfarim in my house, and I looked it up and I couldn't find it. So he said it was removed by the publishers in later editions. In the first edition, which presumably I guess Rabbi Weinberg himself published, I don't know, but it was removed in later editions. And you'll see why in a second, because it's a pretty striking thing to say. Or not, you'll see why, but you'll see why some people chose to remove it, even though, you know, if he said it, it shouldn't have been removed. All right. So Rabbi Weinberg asks the following question. He cites a medrash over here, top of the page column. It's paragraph A, line 1. O darash, o zo darash tordos Yisrael, mi maro Chananya Mishael Vazaria, shemaser atzman al kedushas Hashem lekivshana esh. Everybody remembers the story of Hananiah in Sefer Daniel, the Chananya, Mishael, and Azariah, that they threw themselves into the fiery furnace rather than worship the idol worship of Babylonia. So, and what was their thinking about this? Nasu kal v'chomer, they said to themselves, "Bitzvardeim, we will we will learn a derive a morality lesson for us from the frogs in Egypt during the plagues of the ten plagues of Egypt. Umat Svardim, line 3. Umat Svardim She'en Mitzuvin Al Kedushas Hashem K'siv B'hu V'alu V'alu V'Vesecha. If the frogs, who are not commanded to sanctify their lives and give up their lives rather than in support and listening to God's will, and yet the frogs did so. Have Omer Bishasha Tanurcham Anu Shemitsuvin Al Kiddushas Hashem Alachas Kama V'Kama. We Jews, human beings who have a will, who have free will and free conscience to do as we please, we certainly should give up our lives and should put our and not violate the word of God. The frogs. The pasuk says that they were everywhere in Egypt. They were in the beds. They were even in the hot ovens. So they gave up their lives. They jumped into these ovens to fulfill the will of Hashem. So he says, "V'hanira li levayer." Kvarbir Rabbeinu Tam she Selim she Asa Nebuchadnezzar lo avod azar mamishaya ela andarte asu lechvod hamelech. Why did these people, Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, give up their lives and die al kiddush Hashem or allow themselves to be tortured? Why? This was a monument in Central Park, so don't worship, the horses in Central Park. My wife and I got engaged on 104th Street and not West End Avenue, Riverside Drive, and there's the park over there, the Riverside Park. There is a huge monument there to the horses of New York City who gave up their lives putting out fires in the before they had mechanized fire department. So it was a monument to the firefighters and the horses that died in the fires putting out fires. So it's a nice place to get engaged, I guess. But don't bow down to the idol. Don't bow down to it. So I could tell you that neither of us bowed down to that monument. Right? So don't bow down. Right? So why did Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, why did they do so? There was a monument. This wasn't an Avodah Zarah. And Rabbi Weinberg asked the same question in very, very harsh, full-throated terms regarding Mordechai. It's like 2 pages. The question takes 2 pages. So take a look here and see where we get to the answer. And he says the following. It's line 18. V'im gam haya harashus biyado l'sake nesatzmo. Mordechai, if you want to argue that Mordechai had the right to put himself in danger, did he have a right to put the entire nation in danger? He knew, he wasn't dumb. He knew that, who Haman was. He knew that what he was doing could, trigger a very bad consequence. The amnam ein safek shaluhaya balaves hamedrash v'shoel, and there's no question, had he come to the base medrash and asked the shaila, okay? Came to the base medrash and he asked the shaila. So he'd asked the shaila, and the mechilas covered the president, even though the president and Chazal say that he was wearing an avodah zarah. If you would come to the base medrash and ask a shaila, they would have said, "Ezehu gibor hakovesh es yitzro." He was a courageous person, somebody who can overcome their proclivities. Usually that means, your desire to eat non-kosher, overcome it. Your desire to punch somebody in the face, overcome it. Your desire to violate Shabbos, overcome it. Says Rabbi Weinberg, it means, when it says Hakovish it's Yitzro, it means both of one's desires. Yetzer hara v'yetzer hatov. You should have the courage and the power to overcome your Yetzer hara, your evil inclinations, and your Yetzer hatov. Why should you overcome your good inclinations? Mihu zeg v'raso shel Mordechai. And this was the courage and the strength of Mordechai. Shelo, line 20, 1, 2, 3. You can double underline it, because I already underlined it for you once. Shelo sha'al mitchila klal. He didn't bother to ask. Didn't bother to ask. Ela u'mordechai lo yichrav lo yishtachaveh. He just didn't pray. He didn't bow down, period. Zoe teguva nafshit shebimei sharin she'ena yodad cheshbonos rabim lo lefanev lo la'achareha. He didn't ask. He didn't ask a shayla. Because what he did came from his heart, from the definition of who he was as a Jew. And to start me cheshbonos, do you do this, do you do that? If you see a truck careening down the road and there's a child in the middle of the street, you start asking shaylas, should I do something? Should I not do something? You know, sometimes you just don't ask. Sometimes you don't ask. Now, you know, as a rabbi, maybe I shouldn't say that. You know, you should ask, right? But, sometimes people come to me and they say, Rabbi, I'm not asking you a question, but I just want to know your opinion. So don't ask me if you don't want to know my opinion. Right? So he says, what did Mordechai do? He acted from the depths of who he was as a Jew. Without any cheshbonos, without thinking about it. He was operating from his personal, just motivation. Gabo shel ben Yisrael lo natan lihikof ki im l'Hashem levado. The back of a Jew does not prostrate to another human being. Umazu al kach hi chaya umit kayemet ve'al kach hi yotzeit leharei. He's a survivor of the Holocaust. He says, this is how a Jew operates. A Jew does not bow to anyone, and this is how the Jewish people continue, and this is how the Jewish people live, and this is how the Jewish people die. We don't bow. We don't bow our heads. He suffered great tragedy. His whole world burned in front of his eyes. His world did not exist. He lived the remainder of his life obscurely in Switzerland, where, he was still a well-known rabbinic personality, but, he wasn't living in New York or Yerushalayim or Tel Aviv or Bnei Brak or any major Jewish community. And he says sometimes you just act, regardless of the fact that halacha doesn't demand it. And in this case, maybe the halacha even would have said, don't do it. Because what's a leniency and what's a stringency? Right? One person's leniency is another person's stringency. As famously, it's reported that Rav Chaim Brisker asked about a ruling that he gave to allow somebody to violate Shabbos, for health reasons. And somebody said to him, how can you be makil in Shabbos this way? And he says, I'm not being makil, I'm not being lenient in Shabbos, I'm being machmir in pikuach nefesh. Right? So, one side of the coin, it's a leniency. The other side of the coin, it's a stringency. So, no, this is written afterwards. So, Velozu Bilvad, Bishash Amru Esther LeMordechai, when Esther says to Mordechai, what's going on, and he just jumps down her throat, and he says, Al Tidami B'Nafsheich, don't save yourself. You think you're going to save yourself? Not going to risk anything? You're going to save yourself? Yatzala will come from somewhere else. Rabbi Warg says, what's he jumping down her throat for? When did she say she wasn't going to do it? She just started talking. And he says, that's the point. The point is, no talking, no thinking, no discussing. Just go do. And the part that I think Professor Shapiro suggests that, got this removed from the copy of the book that I own is that, is maybe this line, or the ethos of this line. That sometimes, you don't listen to the, you don't listen to what the halacha says. You do because of the fact that, and maybe Mordechai can do it, but maybe somebody who's not as knowledgeable as myself, maybe shouldn't be doing that. But there's an underlying ethos here. And the underlying ethos is that Mordechai should be celebrated. Not just that he's defensible. It's not just that, he was pushed into a corner, there was an Avodah Zarah hanging off his neck. And it's certainly not that he was acting out of pride and out of old rivalries. Says Rav Weinberg, what he was doing here was showing you that at the core of his being, doing the right thing was what was necessary to be done for the Jewish people. And at that time, I would add, it's not entirely my idea, but the Medrash says, why would the Jewish, the Gemara says, why did the, this is the last source on your page, on your booklet. Why did the Gemara, Megillah 12a, why did the Jewish people, why were they punished here? Why did they go through this whole Purim story? So if Shimon Bar Yochai says, so Gemara says, Amru lo mipnei shenagu misudaso shel osa rasha, because they were hobnobbing in the palace of the king, eating at his meals. And then the Gemara goes back and forth and says, wait, if that's the case, so then that just accounts for the Jews in Shushan. What about all the other Jews that were put in peril? And the Gemara says, so Amru lo mipnei shishtachavu latzalim, because they were bowing down to idols. And maybe, yeah. And maybe it could be that the fact that that Mordechai acted as he did, maybe the halacha did not exactly demand it. But maybe to save the Jewish people, this was required. That he needed to stand up when everybody else is assimilating, acculturating and assimilating and bowing down to idols. He stood up and said, this can't be. This cannot be. And the Jewish people needed to see this. To see a model. And even if there are consequences to it, because because of the fact that a Jewish people that's not a Jewish people is not a Jewish people. Yeah. So there's a great debate: did the Muranos do the right thing, or did the people that gave up their lives or ran away do the right thing? I'm not judging anybody, but history shows that the communities that stood up for principle on pain of life or death. So, we are the descendants of that community. The descendants of the Muranos went off into oblivion. I saw a YouTube video not long ago of a community in Portugal that there was a Murano community in some small community in Portugal. What? Yeah, Belmonte. So I mean that's the remnant. That's 500 years later. 500 years later, the Sephardic Jews, who either chose to give up their lives or leave and move on and try to reestablish somewhere else, rather than compromise on their principles, we are the descendants of those Jews. And so although, logically, it might sound like, compromise, get along. But in fact of the matter is, maybe that's why Mordechai stood up. Not necessarily because he was bowing down to an avodah zarah, but because he needs to take a stand to do the right thing. And with that, we'll close out, and I'll be happy to take any questions after that. I just don't want to keep anybody later. So the story of Raphael Jacob Moses, major in the Confederate Army. So the book is called The Last Order of the Last Cause. Page 249 in the book. The last order of the lost. Yeah, of the lost cause. On May 5th, 1865, he was given this order, and he writes here in his memoir. He says, "I took, it's not clear, is it $10,000 or $40,000 worth of a bullion," and he's on this train going to Augusta, Georgia, and he gets to a train station. Which was a midway point, and there are lots of Confederate and or maybe Federal soldiers, Confederate soldiers at the on the platform, and the conductor says to him, "Listen," so he says, "You're going to have trouble up over there." So he gathers the 10 or so soldiers that he had paid, $10 a piece to stay with him to guard the bullion. And he says to him, "Listen, I'm not doing this for myself. I'm not doing it to get rich. I'm only trying to carry out an order to help people who are starving, to help people who are sick, to help people who are wounded. These are your comrades." And the soldiers on the train gathered together. He wasn't sure which way they were going to go. Said, "We'll stand with you." They get to the train station. And he walks out onto the platform, and he says to them the same speech, and he gives them the same speech. And he says, if you kill me, it will be murder. These are Confederate soldiers on the way. He's a Confederate soldier. It's the end of the war. There's all this money on the train. They're going to kill him for the money.
Not for politics.
Not for politics. They're going to kill him for the money. So, you know, HaKesef Yanes HaKol. They're going to kill him for the money. So he gives them the same speech. And he says, if you kill me, it's murder. And he realized, going out on that platform, he might not have come back. He says, if you kill me, it'll be murder. If we end up killing you, it'll be in defense of a righteous cause. And it won't be murder. And the soldiers on the platform stood down. And they said, you know, you'll be fine. A little while later, the conductor of the train mentioned to Moses, he said, there's a rabble-rouser on the platform. You're not done yet. He went back out. He accosted the plotting soldier as though he didn't know anything. And he said, you appear to be a gentleman and bear an honorable wound. He's coming back from war. I read him my orders and explained to him my position and how trying it was to be forced perhaps to take a life and lose my own in performance of a duty that I could not voluntarily avoid. I told him that I had a guard and some friends in the crowd, but we would be outnumbered unless I could enlist men like himself, like the person he was talking to. The fellow seemed embarrassed, but said, I don't think you will have any trouble. And I did not. And he got this money to its final destination. He turned it over to a Federalist general, General Molyneux, at his office. The general agreed to receive the silver and gold. None of the banks would take the gold. They were afraid. None of the banks would take the gold. They gave it to the general. They rationed the troops, gave $2,000 to the hospitals. And at his request, I wrote the correspondence on both sides, signed one in duplicate, you know, the Jewish accountant, right? You know, he signed it in duplicate. He gave one to him. He gave one to the good. He took one for himself, and he faithfully fulfilled his contract. So the story ends that the final order of the Confederate Army, which I don't know, or the Confederate government, didn't even exist anymore. And I'm not sure. It's not clear to me whether Jefferson Davis actually knew about it or was just the Secretary of War. You know, but the final order of the Confederate government was handed down to a Jewish guy, and the order was a morality play playing itself out in real time. The guy could have run away. The guy could have taken the bullion. He could have done anything. He would not have been held accountable. No, and there was nobody there. And really, who was he representing? He was representing nobody, except for his own conscience and God above him. And he, I think, this Jewish guy doing his duty in that context was really emblematic and showing us really the story of Purim. Mordechai acted this way. Esther acted this way. And this is the message, in a certain sense, of the Megillah. Not of the Jews who were under persecution, but of Mordechai and Esther, who acted with honesty and integrity and truth, and even the Jewish people ultimately coming around. And that's ultimately what saved Klal Yisrael through the hands of Hashem. What saved Klal Yisrael through the hands of Hashem is returning back to our principles and holding fast to those principles. Just like the ethos of George Washington saying, I cannot tell a lie. Just like Major R.J. Moses. Just like Lahavdil, Mordechai, and Esther, we should all do the same. Bizocha to Ula Shalema b'mhera v'yameinu. All right, so I'll take questions now, and anybody's free to stay or go as you please.